Glory be to God. We're continuing our, like a mini series on our supreme identity. Our supreme identity is who we are, first and foremost. Before any and everything else, we are to be identified as children of God. Amen. Who we are spiritually is who we really are. You need to remember that. Who we are spiritually is who we really are. Not our ethnicity, not our physical abilities, cultural aspirations. Those, we are those things. We are black and we have culture and this, that, and the other. But that's not who we are first and foremost. First and foremost, we're children of God. And I go back over that is because it orders our thinking. It orders our speaking and it'll order our actions. If we understand that we are first children of God. And therefore, we're not to think as the world thinks. And we're not to speak as the world speaks. So we talked last week about the influence of mass media on our thinking. We read an article to you from a gentleman named Brett McCracken, "Are Churches Losing the Battle to Form Christians?" Because Christians are being shaped by more than just the word of God. Unfortunately, the word of God has just become just another voice among many. And it's a danger when that happens. When the word of God becomes just another voice among many, that's a problem. Because it is to be the voice that stands above all the others, not just fits in with a sea of all other voices. And so we must be very careful that it's not just one voice. So we've talked last week about wording of various things. We talked about how the media is influencing and greatly influencing what we think and manipulating our thoughts and our ideas and our actions and our words. And the Word of God lets us know that we are to seek the Lord God, seek the Lord our God with all our heart. Psalm 119:10 says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." When we wander from God's commandments, that means we wander to how the world speaks. He said, "Let me not do that." Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, not the counsel of man." 2 Timothy 3, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable." All scripture, the entire whole of scripture has been breathed out by God. And all of it is profitable. And I keep saying even the genealogy is even profitable. Why? Because it's in the word. Because God's put those begats in there. Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat and this begat. Or was the father of. Even that is profitable because it says all scripture. Well, what's profitable? What's a lamp to our feet? Where do we get our understanding so that we can hate every false way? What is a light to our pathway? The word of God. That is who, the word is what is to inform us. We are to get our understanding from it. You heard all that before, but just want to remind us. We talked about that the word of God is our counselor. Psalm 119, verse 24, "Your word is my delight. They are my counselors." What is your counselors? Our word is. It is our advisors. They guide us. They teach us. They instruct us. Not the world. Not Black Lives Matter. Not what CNN says. Not what Fox News says, not what Twitter says, not what social media says, but the word of God is to inform us against that. So that we can, when we hear that, we can then smartly weave between it and through it and judge what's right and what's wrong. Instead of just drinking in, just gobs of the, I think that article said, if I can find that right quick, near the end, it says, the search bar is a spiritual battleground of our day. And yet it is a largely hidden battleground where the fight for hearts and minds is waged one on one. That's a fight. It's not the search bar per se. It's not the internet per se. It's the spirit behind the whole thing. Satan is, there's a battle for our hearts and minds to turn away from the things of God and unto the things of Satan, dressed up as TV, nice, looking nice and innocent, but it's not what God would have. The article talks of us being in quarantine. Christians have been driven yet further into a fully online existence, drinking from the often toxic well of internet discourse in ways that poison their souls. We're being poisoned and have no idea that it's even happening. That's really slick. He's the most subtle beast of the field. And that's scary. We think we have the idea, we have the freedom to just scroll and click and this, that, and the other, not realize that everything that enters into our eyes, everything that enters into our ears can affect us. And it can affect us positively toward the things of God or negatively pulling us away from the things of God. By the way, as I've always taught you, there is no such a thing as being static, meaning just standing still. There is no neutral in this car. You're either going forward toward God or backwards away from God. There is no neutral. There is no middle ground. We need to really understand that. How often are we drinking from the toxic well of internet discourse? How often? And so we're learning how to think as we should. We're learning how to think. So as we talked about racism and how the media has pumped up things, we went over how for every black unarmed, usually male, being killed by the police, there were parallel of white unarmed white males, and yet we know nothing of the media. We talked about Tony Tempa, a white man whose police officer's knee was on his neck for 13 to 14 minutes, 2016, on video. And you know, CNN and all, they knew about it, never covered it. 4 years ago, a black man, it happens to him, and it's all over the news. As a Christian, we ought to be appalled at that. We ought to be appalled at that. We ought to think about for a moment, just on purpose, just sit down for a moment and think. If I were the family of Tony Temple, a white family, and I'm seeing all of this attention paid to this black man when the same exact thing happened to my white loved one, and I get no help, the officers indicted were set free, how angry they have to be. We're Christians, y'all. First and foremost, we just don't want this going and looking like everybody else, sounding like everybody else, thinking like everyone else. That's an insult. That's a travesty of justice. Or the father who was the real hands up, don't shoot. The white father whose hands are out of the car showing officers his hands. And they shot at him and killed his 6-year-old son that was sitting in the seat beside him. That's white. It was never covered. We must understand that Satan is in charge of mass media. And we need to recognize we must be discerning in our thinking. Watch the news if you can. I'm just saying, be very careful what you see, because if you don't know how to decipher what you're watching, my advice is don't watch it until you learn who he is. Learn his word through practice. Hebrews 5. You have your senses trained to discern good and evil. Other than that, you may be watching evil and have no idea that this is not right. That's why this whole teaching is for that, is to inform you, to let you know. So the question is asked, why talk about these things? Because, let me ask the question again, why talk about these things? Because these things are actually creeping into our biblical worldview. And oh so subtly, maybe it's the most subtle beast of the field, oh so subtly reshaping it. That's why I need to talk about that. As a pastor who is the shepherd of God's sheep, I have to look out for you. That's my job. I hate that pastors are turning into recruiters. They're just trying to get buns in the seats. And when they come, they have nothing to teach them. A Christianity light version, L-I-T-E. Tastes great, not really, less filling, most definitely. It's not about buns in the seat. It's about those who are there teaching them the word of God, guiding them, leading them. Hey, that's dangerous. Come back over here. Oh, no, that's not right. Come back over here. That's my job, to give you the information. Now, I can't follow behind you. You said yesterday, last week, I can't follow behind you. Hey, once you get in front of a computer, once you get in front of a phone that's connected to the internet, hey, I can't follow behind you. But I like to think, though, when you walk away from here, you've been informed. These terms that we're about to go over won't fool you anymore. You'll understand what they're really talking about. And you'll find out, we're speaking French, they're speaking Greek. Or we're speaking Chinese, they're speaking Swahili. I mean, we're two different languages. Same terminology, but two different languages. So why talk about it? Because your worldview is being reshaped. And it's being reshaped without us knowing it. Let's go over what a worldview is again. A biblical worldview is, definition, is seeing, perceiving, interpreting, and understanding the world and its mechanisms, meaning how it works, including philosophy, ethics, biology, psychology, sociology, law, politics, economics, and history through the lens of God's word. You got to understand right now, psychology has nothing to do with the word of God. We don't even understand, I hope some of us here, because we mentioned this before, that the foundation of psychology is, at the root of it, is man is basically good. Not that he's a sinner. So everything that's built upon a psychological advice and ideologies is false. The premise is false. It can't be right. So we must see psychology, sociology, law, politics, economics, even money, even history still has to be seen through a biblical lens. Too many Christians live out of the world's moral wisdom rather than the wisdom of God as revealed in Scripture. That's why we've been numbed and dulled and lulled to sleep concerning abortion. Abortion became legal in January, I think the 21st of 1973, in the case of Roe v. Wade. Yeah. And so by the time I remember doing a paper on abortion, or abortion being a hot topic, about 75, I was a sophomore. Now as I look back on it, I see, oh, that's why the abortion started being mentioned all of a sudden. Now you're almost 50 years in 2023 it'll be 50 years. We've been numbed to it, but it's not even no big deal. Sanctity of life is not, you know, killing somebody is not really the worst thing you do anymore, you know. It's a bad thing, but not the worst. And we, as Christians, have just completely forgotten about the that we're all made in the image and likeness of God. That is completely gone right out the window. We've been lulled to sleep. And in our lulling, we've been numbed. We've heard it so often that we just... Same thing with homosexuality, being on the movies, I think that was their plan in the book After the Ball. It's just to, you know, it's just to shower us. He said, when you are showered so you don't mind getting wet, you just become numb to it. You see homosexual creature people playing parts on TV, we don't even blink a wink at it anymore.
Yeah.
It's by design. And we're just lulled this. Oh, well, twiddling our thumbs, and the war is going on. I mean, it's literally first half hour Private Ryan, and the enemy is advancing. As Vodi Bakum said, he said, I was standing on this wall trying to protect the wall, per se, the wall of critical race theory and cultural Marxism, you know, because he knew. He warned us about Obama in 07, but we weren't listening. He said, I'm saying, he said, now what I was warning that was coming over the wall has now come over the wall. They are now on this side of the wall. And we as Christians just twiddling our thumbs and we're arguing about this and fussing about that. Just dumb. Excuse me. Just ignorant. And we're not standing for the Word of God because we don't even know that what they're saying is against the Word of God. Because it sounds somewhat kind of true, I mean, I guess. And so by us not being as discerning as we should, we just let it go. And the enemy is advancing more. And I'm talking about in our minds. He's making advances in our minds. It's reshaping how we think. It's reshaping the lens that we are to see the world through and interpret the world. It's reshaping that. And so I must talk about it. So that we don't live out of the moral wisdom of the world. When I say living out of the moral wisdom that the world is putting out there, I'm saying that we are borrowing and accepting the world's ideas and ideology and terminology and phraseology over and above the Word of God. We must realize that when sinners use terminology that sounds biblical, that sounds scriptural, that sounds godly, we must realize that it can't be. Because at the core, they're dead, spiritually speaking. I don't care what it sounds like. It can't be biblical at the core. And so when terminology is being thrown out there all of a sudden, you need to look at it from the Word of God. Well, I don't know what that's talking about right now, but help me to understand it. But one thing I'm not going to do, Lord, from now on is just jump on the bandwagon because it sounds sort of biblical. No, their spirit is dead. And they cannot understand the Word of God. So don't go thinking, well, that's the scripture. No, don't not. That's not the first. That shouldn't be your default. Social justice. Well, justice, social. Hey, that sounds good. But hold on, who came up with that? What's the history behind that? The social justice rooted in Marxism. Sounds good, social justice. But you got to realize that's has not been revealed by God to us. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. It is God who revealed things to us through the Spirit. Verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So it can't be spiritual. I don't care what it sounds like. Word of God says that he cannot accept the things of God. It's impossible, it says. He's not able to understand it. Because they're spiritually discerned. If a person's spirit is dead, then they can't understand anything concerning the word of God. So, they just came up with a phraseology that sounds close to the spirit, to the things of God. Yes, they did. And who's the spirit behind that? See, that's, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. If you understand that Satan is maneuvering behind that, then it all makes sense. Yes, he's going to come with things that sort of sound. And if Christians, with too many millions of us, are undiscerning, unlearned, they'll go for it. And Satan is like, great. Because I can mess that up. I can't touch the power that's in the word of God. Because it's more powerful than anything I can do. But I can mess up some stuff that I put out there that God's people are accepting and drinking. Here's a statement to pay attention to. What the devil has done is mimic spiritual / biblical / scriptural principles that on the surface look good. It sounds good, it seems right, but the end thereof is death. Not just only death of the body, but death of family, death of community, death of society. He's mimicking godly principles so that we'll give an ear to it. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man. It seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. That's why you just can't run after it. You got to analyze it, because it may seem right to you. And Satan knows that if I can make these ideologies that are demonic at its core sound, if I can make them sound spiritual and biblical, I can hook some of those weaker saints, because I'm on the prowl seeking whom I can devour, which in the Greek means to gulp down whole. He's on the prowl. Let's look at some of these terms. Racism, anti-racism, white privilege, white fragility, white guilt, Black Lives Matter, etc. But look at some of these terms that seemeth to be right. So I'm going to give you a dictionary definition, and then I'm going to give you the cultural Marxist, critical theorist, anti-racist definition. And you're going to find out they're two different things. You think we're talking about the same thing? Dictionary definition of racism: a belief that race is a primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. That's sin. Yeah. You're saying that you're better because you're white and you're inferior because you're black. That's racism. Crystal clear. You say, okay, that's good. Why let's move on to the next one. We don't have to go with their definition. Certainly they believe what we believe. Nope. The cultural Marxist, critical theorist, and the anti-racist has a different meaning. Listen. The definition I just read is called by some, in particular John McWhorter, a Columbia professor, is called by some as racism 1.0. Yes, that's what racism once meant, that a belief that the race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. That's racism 1.0, according to John McWhorter. However, in the 60s, Racism, the definition, began to be used in terms such as societal racism and institutional racism, referring to the structures of society that disadvantage people of subordinated races because of the collective effort of bigoted blah, 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 blah. Part two. So it began to bring in social and societal. That's racism 2.0. Now, we're living through this, some of us are, but we don't have any idea because they're still using the one word racism. But they've added structural. They've added societal onto the original definition, which was just an attitude. Then 3.0 comes. The focus of the definition is less on attitudes and more on results. This 3.0 definition of the word is now quite influential, such that the best-selling author Ibrahim X. Kendi calls all race-based societal disparities racism. That's the whole change of what's going on now. Everything that is a disparity is attributed to racism. Now, you got to think that through for a moment. Because that doesn't necessarily have to be the case. Can a person in the hood love his children without having any money? Absolutely. Can you still be a good father?
Absolutely.
I want you to hear what I'm saying. You don't blame racism for you not being a good father. Did not God know that you were going to be in the hood and have children in the hood? He did know that because God is the one who gives life. So when that person decides not to love their children, you don't blame racism. But they're saying that disparity because they're in the hood, they don't have things, they don't have the, and so therefore it's racism, and that's the reason why that's not a good father. No, that's not, don't buy that. That's just one example. Hey, schools, true, it is great inequities in schools. But I ask you, is every child, let's say in Detroit or Chicago, doing the best they can to try to get grades, the best grades? I know that's not true. I've worked in X for all these years. There were many, many, many working below their abilities. But when this definition 3.0 came, that's what's out there now. So understand your racism, which is an attitude, which is a sin, is different from what they're talking about. It's not the same language. We need to be careful, because what that did on a real slick tip was to remove sin of racism from the heart and into the institution. From the heart and into the system. Racism is still in the heart. And when they start the system, they bring their sinful sin into that system. God puts the system together. Man corrupts it with his sin.
Amen.
Do not let the world tell you that man is no longer responsible. Sin is of the heart, and it stays in the heart, and they bring it into the system.
Amen.
It doesn't make the system evil because they misuse it. It makes the system broken, but it's not evil. There's a difference. It's a misuse of the system. I'll go back to the hammer. They use a hammer of some sort to kill Jesus and nails. Does that make hammer and nails evil? That hammer and nails that nailed our Savior to the cross was misused. But a hammer and nail is still a good thing. It doesn't make the hammer and nail evil. Well, the same thing with police, with education. Education's a good thing. You don't have to tear everything down. You got to realize you just need Christian people. You need godly people who are going to do right. You need to understand the flavor behind it. It's real slick. and it's really smooth. And when, and by the way, when you don't attribute every disparity, every problem of the oppressed to racism, then you're looked at with this, his yeah, they got a term for everything. This is called aversive racism, A-V-E-R-S-I-V-E, never heard of it. Aversive racism, attributing disparities between majority and minority or between oppressors and oppressed to racism. If you attribute any disparity to anything other than racism, that is aversive racism. It's setting you up so that you don't have to, the oppressed, as they call them, they have no responsibility. You take no responsibility. Oh, you don't take care of your children? That's because of racism. You're going to have a go to get an abortion? Or that's because of racism. you don't do this and this and the other? That's because of racism. Everything is not racism. Mm-hmm. When you don't do your best in school, you're choosing not to do that. I'm talking about those who have the ability to choose that. Mm-hmm. When you don't earn a good mother to your children, you're choosing not to do that. When you take sin out of the picture, then any philosophy can go in there. Mm-hmm. So if you say, well, no, you know, the problem with what's in the hood is fatherlessness, which I believe is that 75% are without fathers, 75% in the low socioeconomic. That's a major, major problem. That's a lot of children without fathers. Mm-hmm. 3/4 of the children don't have fathers. I'm talking about active in them, you know what I'm saying? Well, they attribute that to racism. And if you say, well, no, it's really choices they're making. They're like, you know, and I had the child, I ain't gonna go to the child, I don't wanna. That had nothing to do with racism. But if you say that to a critical theorist or a cultural Marxist, they'll say, you're blaming the victim. We're gonna get into that later. So that it shuts down the conversation. They're gonna put labels all over you if you don't know what you're talking about. How dare you? How dare you? You don't have to have a good job to be a good father. You're going to have no job. At the time of death, Gerald Love, I said he's my poster child for this. 8 children, no job, and he was with his all 8 children and was coaching, I think, a couple of his sons in football. And he was barely into the things that I like to think he was. It can be done. We're choosing not to. Do not let the world convince you, Christian, my black Christian brothers and sisters, or the white ones too, that you have no responsibility in this. You have no say in this. That's garbage. Because then the real problems don't get addressed. I'm getting ahead of myself. Real problems then don't get addressed. And that's what Satan wants. That nothing happens. But chaos and confusion. That's what you had in the streets. Almost all summer long. He like, great. This is exactly what we want. Chaos and confusion. Aversive racism. Aversive racists do not want to talk about fatherlessness, abortion, educational issues within minority communities. To do so would be construed as victim blaming. Also, you'll be accused of perpetuating white supremacy and white privilege because you are attributing disparity to something other than racism and saying that people can and should do better. They can and should do better. What is you talking about? You can and should do better. You're choosing not to do right. You're making a conscious choice. Are you kidding me? The white man ain't got nothing to do with that.
Thank you.
Hello. Malcolm in his early days and Boys in the Hood using that same old garbage that, you know, how did all the drugs get into our neighborhood? We don't own airplanes. Though somebody flew that in here. Oh, So just because, and let's say that's true. And they say they flooded crack in the 80s and 90s of South Central with crack and so forth. And it was a big thing on that. So just because you bring it into the neighborhood, oh, you got to smoke it? Because I missed the headline where there was 6 million white men that put a gun to the head of all the people in the ghetto all over the United States and made them smoke the crack. I missed that headline. No, they did it willingly. Yeah, that might have did happen. That might have happened. And there are liquor stores disproportionately in the hood. So that means you got to drink? Man, come on. How weak are we? We just saying, black people, you just weak. Or if you just see something, I can't help it. I got to go. That comes from this way of thinking. Because they're more McDonald's and Burger King and fried foods. Do you have to eat fried? You can't bake no nothing? You can't bake a piece of chicken? And we as black people buy into that. Just weak. That makes us so weak. We have no resistance. If you show it, I gotta smoke it. I gotta eat it. I gotta drink it. I gotta sex it. Yeah, in the Obama administration, more killing factories, known as abortion clinics, went up in the hood in his 8 years than probably any other time. So do you have to go get an abortion? No, it's not racism that you get an abortion. You're choosing not to have the baby. And you're deciding while you're driving to the abortion clinic, I'm going to kill my baby. I chose to have sex, and now I don't want the result. That's not racism. But if you tell an aversive racist this, they'll say you're blaming the victim. And you know what? Whites, Christians who really want to do right, and blacks who are uninformed, I'm talking about Christians, they hear that and they shut down. They just step back. Like, I don't know what to do. I don't mean to do that. So I'll just be quiet. Wow. Instead of saying, are you kidding me? Blaming the victim. Girl, you're perpetuating the further destruction of the black family by not making that father available, accountable. By not making that mother come, by not making little Ray Ray, who's smart, but want to go to school and clown and not do the best he can. Man, I remember I was talking to this Nigerian dude, smarter than 98 people. Brilliant. I said, dude, man, you a rock star. Boy, you got great. I said, God has blessed you with... Man, you can run corporations. You can make a product and run it. He was brilliant. He chose not to listen to nothing I said. And sure enough, he was out of he gone in about a month out of school. Ain't seen him since. Let's stop drinking the Kool-Aid, y'all. We can do better. We need to stop killing each other. We don't have to kill one another. Blame the victim. The victim need to be blamed. Doggone it. It is not a victim. And I understand. That's why you got. So I understand MacArthur in some situations. But you got to. There's a lot of explaining before you just make those statements. In this case, there are no victims in that sense. You're not a victim in that sense. You're not a victim. You're choosing to do what you want to do. And you don't give a darn about who it hurts or whatever. Because at that moment, my greatest desire is to do drink or to smoke or to have sex or whatever it is. Exactly. It's sin nature. I don't know if you're catching it or not. All this movement is doing is taking sin and responsibility away from the human and trying to put it somewhere else so that you are unaccountable. You're not held accountable. And they'll shut you down with words, and we blame the victim. One last thing on racism, which again has moved out, just kind of summarized, which moved out of the heart and into the system and structures. And you know, just knowing that alone, just knowing that part, all that, that's unbiblical, it's unscripted, it's ungodly. And it's really a demonic way to make no one accountable for their sin. You say, all that for racism? Yes. Now, racism itself is a sin. It's an attitude that is a sin. Do you understand that? Racism is a sin. But the racism they're talking about is destructive. It's deadly. One last thing. Blacks can't be racist is often spoken. I heard about that for years, and I'm like, okay, because again, I'm just going by whatever somebody else told me. Well, you're older, you're wiser than me, you're my teacher, or you're my professor, or whatever, you're smarter, so I just, black can't be racist. Well, you know why? Now, it took me years, Ms. Palmer, to find out why they're saying that all this time. It's because the definition had changed. The definition is moved to structure. Since you don't own nothing, since you're the oppressed, you're the oppressed, and the oppressed is oppressed. The oppressed can be racist. You got to be in charge. See, that's taking sin out of the heart. That's not true. He said, the statement, blacks can't be racist, is often controversial, perplexing. People who aren't familiar with anti-racist terminology often think that this statement means black people can't be racially prejudiced. However, assuming that the speaker is adopting an anti-racist framework, it should be understood as saying black people do not benefit institutionally from racial prejudice, which is a whole different. Thank you. Now, I'm talking some things that are kind of deep concept. You need to hear them about 20 more times, but just hear what I'm, just hear how just one word, there's two different things going on. We mentioned it several times. Let's take a second word, anti-racism. Now, this came out for me this year. I remember it during, right not long after George Floyd, and my antennas went on. I said, now that's a different, what's anti, why you just can't be against racism? Why you gotta go anti-racism? So my antennas went up on that for the first time after 60 years. Hey, we've gotta grow sometime. So I thank God I got this one right. I didn't know what, but I knew that like something, this is a strange term. And it does. Dictionary definition is opposition to racism. Clear. Which, that's obvious. So I said, no, I didn't know what it was. There's something else to it. Listen to the cultural Marxist, critical theorist, anti-racist definition. Commitment to actively dismantling systems and institutions that produce racism. You're thinking, I'm just against racism. They're thinking, we want to tear the systems apart. If that's not classic, why you need to know what you're talking about before you use their terminology. Against racism. They're great. But that's not what they mean. We must actively, a commitment to actively dismantle systems and institutions that produce racism. That's a whole different word. Are they producing racism? Some may, some parts are. To just say all systems? No. How about this one? How about this term? Colorblind. Like, oh, that's easy. We all mean the same thing. I mean, not influenced by differences of race, especially free from racial prejudice. That's easy. Colorblind. Nope. Anti-racist definition is not seeing race or ignoring race. We talked about that. That's ungodly. Because God made ethnicities. He made cultures. He made us different. It's not seeing them. It's embracing them as God, as being children of God, as being made in image and likeness of God. So again, not influenced by differences. of race, free from racial prejudice. You see the culture, you see the ethnicity, and you embrace it. But that's not what they're saying. They're saying, no, we won't see it at all. I thought this one, I figured who would ever have to even have a term for this one? Whiteness. Miss Phyllis, he said. Whiteness, that has to be a term. You better believe it. I wouldn't even brought it out if it just meant what it, we all think it would mean. Whiteness, the quality or state of being white, the fact or state of belonging to a human group having light-colored skin and a probable European ancestry. Easy. Who wants the next one, right? No. The cultural Marxist anti-racist critical theorist definition. A set of normative privileges granted to white-skinned individuals and groups, which is invisible to those privileged by it. A socially constructed racial caste system that assigns greater value to groups deemed white. White racial superiority or membership in the highest racial caste. That's a whole different, they got this thing in, like we over in India, like hierarchies and everything. That's a whole different word for whiteness. It does not mean just being light-skinned and probably of European ancestry. It's about a whole set of normative, which is normal privileges granted to white skin. All that comes on the whiteness. So what you're doing is you're making whiteness be a negative. And that is a slap in the face of God because he made them white. Thank you for the amens. I want you to see that's demonic. Anti-racists define whiteness in a way that links it to white supremacy, white privilege, and racism. When anti-racists unpack the definition of whiteness, they'll primarily turn to its historical usage, development, meaning, and significance. In this sense, whiteness is tied to anti-racist, cultural Marxist, critical theorist conception of racism, white privilege, and white supremacy. They turn this whole thing into something whole totally different. The vast majority of modern Americans are not using the term whiteness to denote membership in the highest racial caste and utterly deplore the idea that there should exist such racial caste of any kind. Consequently, we need to draw a very clear distinction between what whiteness means in the past and what it means today. We need to draw that. And we need to draw a very clear distinction that you need to understand what I'm saying when I say whiteness, and I didn't say what you're saying when you say whiteness, because or else we can't really have a real we can't have real conversation. There can't be a real conversation if we got two different definitions going on. You would think whiteness, that's no biggie. That's such a, excuse the pun, bland term. But it's not, it's loaded. I didn't read all of it. They talked about, you know, whiteness being attached to, you know, the historical thing. You know, white slavery and things of that nature. But the critical Marxists have done that. It's just another ethnicity. Now, what the devil's done, of course, is come in and because of the five race hypothesis, which is not aren't five races, and has caused all this other thing behind it. But that doesn't make what God has done bad. And now I think if you keep hearing that, you'll see the same thing over and over. You're taking what God has done and you're saying that it's bad, it's evil, it's wrong. No, you have perverted what a kind, godly, heavenly Father has done. Almost done. White fragility. That's a new term I just started hearing. Dictionary really doesn't have a term for it yet. So the cultural Marxist folks A posture of defensiveness, anxiety, and anger exhibited by whites in response to discussions of race. The term white fragility was coined by critical racial and social justice educator Robin DiAngelo, D-I-A-N-G-E-L-O, black female. She defines it as a state in which even a minimum amount of racial stress becomes intolerable, triggering a range of defensive moves. That was from her book, White Fragility, page 103. Now, this is coming from Neil Shinvey's website. He said positives concerning white fragility. First, sociologists have documented how questions about race can make many whites uncomfortable, leading them to give answers that are contradictory, emotional, and verbally incoherent. Undoubtedly, many whites are also defensive and oversensitive in conversations about race, so that DiAngelo's term characterizes a meaningful concept. And I agree with that in some extent. It can get uncomfortable. Second, it is certainly true that this kind of defensiveness, where it exists, will be a barrier to genuine, honest conversation. Here, the Bible's repeated admonition to be attentive to wisdom, feedback, and criticism are relevant. All of us need to reflect on whether we're letting our own ego get in the way of important dialogue that has the potential to sharpen us and to make us wiser and kinder. When the subject is one as important to the unity of the American church as race, we should be all the more careful not to shut down discussion by taking offense, hardening our hearts, or taking every statement as a personal attack. And that's very good. We need to be open and not be so defensive. He said the negative behind this, though. Like most concepts related to anti-racism, the term white fragility evokes an unhealthy asymmetry, meaning this unbalance. One of the reasons that white people can exhibit fragility is that all people can exhibit fragility. All of us are sensitive to perceived attacks and can react defensively to challenges to our point of view. Of course. Therefore, all of us, not just whites, should consciously work to retain a posture of openness, humility, and charity in dialogue. Yes, all of us. There's black fragility. I know I've got under your skin myself when we first mentioned out there that racism is not institutional. No institutional racism. I know that got folks looking sideways. I know that was real fragile. We exhibit those things. We both need to be merciful. We both need to be open. We both need to be humble, white and black. Summary. If we're concerned with white fragility because it might shut down important conversations, we should probably be just as concerned that accusations of white fragility will shut down the same conversation. Oh, that's white fragility. Well, you're going to shut the conversation down. If the goal is to win your brother or sister, as in Matthew 18 when you confront the person, if it's to win your brother or sister, then there must be open dialogue continuously and patience. And he closed by saying, the solution is not found in trading counter accusations, that's excellent, but in both parties committing equally to principles of active listening, grace, and self-reflection. Very good, Neil Shinvey. Very good, self-reflection. That's very good. Yeah, that's what the word says. Quick to hear and slow to speak. Not, what'd you say? I didn't say nothing, I just sneezed. Oh, I thought you said something. One more, last one. White privilege. A myriad of unearned social advantages, benefits, and courtesies that whites experience relative to non-whites by virtue of being a member of the dominant race. Example, imagine a black man and a white man equally qualified interviewing for the same position in a business. The interviewer is white. The white candidate may feel more at ease with the interviewer because of the social connections he enjoys as a member of the same group. This example becomes especially telling when one considers that most corporate positions of power, despite token inroads, are still in the hands of whites. That's from Delgado and Stefancic in their book Critical Race Theory and Introduction, page 8990. If we define the term carefully, white privilege is an empirically observable phenomenon. For example, it is uncontroversial that white men are overrepresented in courses of U.S. history, or that blacks experience mistreatment because of their race, or that it is difficult to buy Band-Aids that match darker skin. Moreover, carefully controlled experiments show that blacks do still experience racial discrimination in hiring, in public accommodation, etc. All of these phenomena are unearned advantages experienced by whites that therefore qualify as white privilege. However, one major mistake that is commonly made is confusing relative privilege with absolute privilege. Because I was understanding all that, then I'm like, never thought about that one. Relative privilege with absolute privilege. Many whites are poor, uneducated, and otherwise disadvantaged. However, white privilege does, white privilege does not claim that all whites are privileged over all people of color in some absolute sense. Instead, the claim is that a white person will enjoy certain advantages over a non-white person, comma, all other things being equal. So you go back to the example, white man, black man, both equally qualified, see, all things being equal, going for the same job. In that case, then the white man may enjoy a privilege in that situation. Not all white people, by being white, are privileged. Did you clearly know that? So I never thought about that. So even in using that term then has to be carefully defined. All things being equal, if it's at nighttime and there's a white guy riding down the street and a black guy riding down the same street, all things being equal, there may be a greater chance that the white guy's not going to get stopped than the black guy was. That's what he's talking about. Not just every white person anywhere at any time. So it is not an absolute privilege. It is relative. And I bring that out so that we can even on that can have dialogue to someone who may be, because, you know, where we work, you know, our dean is very academic, and so is our principal, and, you know, he's reading right fragility, and they're reading, you know, these things, and so you got all these terms going forth, and I want to be able to speak intelligently on that, just like the Black Lives Matter, the statement versus the movement. You know, being able to speak intelligently and not just buying into all of the rhetoric that's out there. Okay, Lord have mercy, it's almost been an hour. We'll finish up next week as far as this. Just quickly, all of these terms, all of this terminology, this new terminology was new for some, but some has been around. Comes from critical theory, cultural Marxism, social justice. They put all these terms together. And what we'll do next week is I've been mentioning those, critical theory, cultural Marxism, social justice. They all want the same thing. We're going to mention that next week about it's real simple. They see the world through two groups. We'll have to finish it. See the world, critical theorists, cultural Marxists, and social justice all see the world through two groups, the oppressors and the oppressed. It's only two groups, the oppressors and the oppressed. People are classified according to their group identity. You either belong to the oppressed or the oppressors. From there, that's how we understand truth, morality, economics, and politics. It's all about the oppressors versus the oppressed. Two groups only. Now, next week, we'll talk about what happens in those two groups. When you think about that, from that comes your social justice. From that comes your white fragility. From that comes the word, what does, and we'll get into that next week, what does oppress or oppression mean? That's another word that has a very different meaning than what we would think that it means. And then we'll go ahead and relate all this back to scripture in Jesus' name. Amen. Father God, we thank you. This is a different kind of teaching this morning, but we need to go through these things when there's so much danger out there amongst in the world for your sheep. And by your grace and grace alone, not on my watch. And as you coach me and teach me how to teach your people, I thank you that it won't be on my watch by your grace and mercy. Help us to be more discerning, just to be more locked in, to not be a sponge, really, to not be a sponge, to discern between what is good and evil, to recognize this is godly, this isn't godly. This is scriptural, this isn't scripture. This is biblical, this is demonic. Help us to see that. Ideas have consequences. Ideas turn into ideologies, and ideologies are what propel movements and revolution. This is no small thing that has happened here this year. And I'm glad it has happened in a sense to expose really a cultural divide within your church, Father. Let us realize why we need to get more knowledge. I need to know you more. Because if I'm falling for this, then that means there's something there because we're not ignorant of his devices. And if we're not ignorant, why am I falling for his devices? If I'm not ignorant of them, that's a question we need to deal with as Christians. And finally, help us to remember that we are your child first and foremost. Second, we're black or white or whatever. We are not our ethnicity first. We are spirit beings first. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.